Well, I'm going to invite you to reach for your Bibles if you have one and open to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, we turn there again this morning. We were here last week, a fascinating account in the life of our Lord, an encounter that has a bit of mystery to it, some enigma, some have said, questions circle around what happened and how it happened and why it happened the way it happened. This is our second week to engage with this text, and we'll do so again next week. I want us to read this encounter. It's brief. It runs from verses 17 through verse 26. So if you'll follow along, we'll put this story in front of us again this morning. Luke writes, "One day he," that's Jesus, "was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" An amazing encounter in the middle of a large crowd. We noted last week the religious leaders are there. This is really the first time Luke has introduced this group to us, the Pharisees and with them the lawyers or the scribes. There's a whole crowd of them there. He tells us they have come from all the surrounding villages, wherever there was a synagogue or some purpose that they might have. They've come from all around the area of Galilee. They've come from the southern part of Palestine in Judea, and they've come from home office, you might say, in Jerusalem. There's a large group of the religious establishment that is there this day in this place for this scene. They'll now dog every step that Jesus takes. Luke will point them out along the way. They are there wherever he is. They are watching whatever he does. They are hanging on his every word, not so that they can learn something, but so that they can find out something in his words where they might hang him, literally. The crowds are also there. They're always there. It doesn't seem this was kind of the ordinary assembling together where Jesus has been going from village to village and teaching and healing. The focus here with this religious group, this elite group, and the difficulty of the sick man reaching Jesus indicates there was a different intention this day, as though it really was almost a day just for these religious leaders. And the rest of the crowd might be seen trying to press in, but they can't get there. And then Luke says these four men. Now, he just says there's men, but the Gospel of Mark and Matthew both record the same event. They say there are four men. There's one on each corner of this bed or this mat that they're carrying that has their friend on it. They're trying to get in the house. They're trying to get in front of Jesus, and they can't get in. The crowd's too great. We don't have their names. We don't know the names of the four. We don't know the name of the one. Again, Matthew and Mark record it. That's three accounts, no names in any account. It's not hard to understand why if you read the Gospels and you start to get a sense of what their purpose is. Their purpose is to shine a light on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Their purpose is not to shine a light on all the incidentals that seem to be revolving around that, that are a part of proclaiming who he is and what he is here to do. So who these men are doesn't really matter. What really matters is what happens. The details, if too many were given, would obscure the main thing. And it's hard to miss the main thing here. In fact, the main thing is clear. You see it in verse 20 when Jesus looked at the man and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Surrounding this event and the drama of it all, rising to the forefront is the main point. And the main point that Luke is working to show us is who Jesus is, and a part of his power is the power to forgive sins. Luke has already shown us his supernatural power to cast out demons and to heal all manner of sicknesses, the worst even. We just had an encounter with a leper. No worse disease could be imagined during Jesus' day, and he had the power to heal the leper. But all of these miracles, all of this is really just to point to the main reason why he came, just to substantiate that he really is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. And what he says he can do in this case is forgive sins. It's always the Spirit that's working in Jesus. Luke has tried to help us to see that. And I mentioned last week, and I realized in reflection, almost in passing, that Jesus never actually performed any miracles in his own power. And that was a bit confusing to a few enough to ask me, what do you mean by that? And what I said last week is that he, in his humanity, had set aside his divine prerogatives, and he was reliant while he was here on his Father and on the Holy Spirit, on those two personalities of God that are a part of the one God. He relied on his Father for everything he said and everything he did, and he relied on the Spirit for the power. Some time later, Peter will be preaching on the very first assembly together that would turn out to be the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 2, and there, here's what Peter says. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs," now watch, "which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." God was performing the miracles through Jesus while he was here in his humanity. The same thing, the same Peter, the same message in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." It was the abiding presence of the Spirit of God, the guiding direction of the Father of God. This was the power that Jesus relied on while he was here in his humility. And that's why eventually when the religious leaders will look at one of his miracles and say, "It's not God doing this, it's Beelzebub. It's the devil who gives him the power," Jesus will claim or accuse them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because they were attacking the power that was actually doing the miracle. So Luke has been working on this and showing this, and now it comes, as we said last week, to the high point of the purpose of Jesus' ministry, the thing that matters the most. And the thing that matters the most is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. We said last week that that is the greatest need. It's at the very heart of Christ's mission. It's at the very heart of our problem. And therefore, it's at the very heart of the gospel message. All that the church does, all that we preach, which rests in all that Christ did and all that he preached, the message is this: God will forgive all your sins. He will save you if you will repent and ask him. That's the good news. If you will seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you will find it. That's the gospel. Forgiveness is the single most important gift God can give, and he is a great giver of gifts. Jesus came to preach the message of forgiveness. You can be forgiven. And he came to provide the means by which one can be forgiven. That will be through His death on the cross only. And that price that He will pay manifests the penalty, which manifests the severity of sin. Hanging on that cross for 3 hours, Jesus bore the full weight of the wrath of God, rightly poured out against the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him. It is incomprehensible to the human mind to understand in any way the pain and the suffering and the wrath that He bore. We highlight the stripes on His back and the nails in His hand. That was not the suffering. Lots of people suffered that way and died that way. There was nothing peculiar about His physical suffering. In fact, He was spared suffering. He died quicker than most humans would die hanging on a cross. But it's what happened in those 3 hours of darkness where He bore the penalty of your sins and my sins. That's the incomprehensibility of the cross. You will never understand forgiveness unless you understand sin. And you'll never understand your sin until you understand the price that was required for it. And you see that at the cross. Now, I might say the price that was required, but I should also say the price that is required. Because if you're listening to me this morning and you have not sought forgiveness through Christ having paid the penalty for your sins, if you have not by faith repented and sought forgiveness, then you will one day pay the price. You will one day pay the full weight of the wrath of God poured out on you for your sins, and that will last for an eternity in hell. But Christ satisfied it. Forgiveness is available, and that's the good news. That's really the best news. Forgiveness is the door to all blessings here on earth. Forgiveness is the door to all blessings in heaven. Forgiveness is the path to eternal life. Forgiveness is the path to security, to hope, to everything for which we were created. If you want life, forgiveness is the way to it. If you want peace, forgiveness is the way to it. If you want security, it only comes through forgiveness. If you want hope that never dies, it only comes through forgiveness. Some of you have sought it in other paths, and you sit here today under the full weight of your sin. You've not been able to find any relief. The guilt is there. The pressure is there. The turmoil rises up when you least expect it. You, like most others in your state, turn the world up loud. All the noise to drown out all the guilt that you feel. You don't want to be alone. You don't want to be in the quiet place. And so we run and we go and we fill up our calendars to overfull. And then for some reason you find yourself here, maybe by some divine appointment, I would say, but you might have another reason for being here. And there you sit. And here I am reminding you right out here in public of the burden of the guilt of the sins that you bear. So in this text, I want us to think about forgiveness. This question first: who can provide the forgiveness of sins? Well, the answer is simple. The only one that can provide forgiveness for anything is the one who's been offended. And we said last week, only God can forgive your sins, because all sin is in reality against God. His holy will and His holy law is what has been offended. He is the offended one, and He's the only one that can forgive you for that offense. One preacher tells the story of three men who find themselves together in a bar one day. Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom and Dick are sitting at the bar together, and Harry's over at the pool table shooting pool. All of a sudden, Tom gets up and plasters one right in the center of Dick's face. Shatters his nose. His blood is streaming down everywhere. Anticipating the chaos that might quickly ensue, Harry rushes over from the pool table and says to Tom, "I want you to know, I forgive you." Now that's foolish, isn't it? Tom cannot forgive him. Dick is the only one that can forgive him. Dick is the one who had his nose plastered. Dick is the one who is bleeding. So that same thing in a silly little story makes the point. Whose nose was hit with your sin? Who was offended by your ongoing sinful unbelief? God is. And He is the only one that can say, "I forgive you." He is the only one, and that's Jesus' point, when the Pharisees cry out, right? Who does he think he is, God? Well, they're right. And his answer is, that's exactly who I think I am. In fact, that's exactly who I am. And therefore, I can say to this sinner, your sins are forgiven. Absolution for your sin can only come from God. It can't come from anyone else because he's the one offended. Now, second question, as we think about this idea of forgiveness, it's the second question, who needs it? Well, all of us do. How's that for an answer? All of us do. Even these little ones up here do. All of us need God's forgiveness because we are all sinners. Some of us in here this morning, perhaps even most of us, are forgiven sinners. Some of us this morning, as I've already said, are unforgiven sinners. You're carrying around your sin. You're bearing the burden of it. And really, right up front, I guess that answers the question to the title of the sermon, if you looked at it. Forgiveness, right? Do you qualify? Here's the answer. If you have sin, you qualify. That's the qualification necessary for forgiveness. You have to be a sinner, watch, and know you're a sinner. You see, if you don't know you're a sinner, you're missing the essential element of qualifying for any forgiveness. And Jesus ran into those people. Jesus ran into people, and we run into people who don't think they need forgiveness. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's pointing out a deadly, damning thing that is called self-righteousness. It's the idea that you might have this morning that I'm okay. And Jesus says, well, if you're okay, then, well, I guess I'm okay. I'm okay with you being okay. Let's see how that turns out. Because the reality is you're not okay. But I've got nothing for you if you think you're okay. You have to believe you're a sinner in order for my forgiveness, which I'm now going to afford for you, can apply to you. This deadly, damning thing called self-righteousness, this idea that you can convince yourself that you're okay, will only put you outside of the qualified for forgiveness. Jesus' teaching was simple and it was profound. You have to know you're sick before you ever go to the doctor. You have to know you need forgiveness before forgiveness could ever be applied. So the question is, what is it that qualifies you for forgiveness? And the answer is your sin does. And the knowledge of your sin, that thing that you're trying to imagine you don't have or that isn't burdening you, is the very thing you need to, if I could say it this way, own. You need to own your sin because that is the doorway to forgiveness. Now, if you put that with the first question that we asked, who can provide forgiveness? Well, only God can. Why? Because God is the one who is offended. That means, listen, if you're a sinner, then you qualify for forgiveness from the only one who can provide it. Now, let me say that again. If you're a sinner this morning, you qualify for forgiveness from the only one who can provide it. That's the offended one. That is God. You need God to forgive your sin. You do not need me to forgive your sin. You don't need a priest to forgive your sin. You don't need the church to forgive your sin. You don't need your wife to forgive your sin. You don't need your parents to forgive you. You need God to forgive you of your sins. All of those other things might be in view. They might be appropriate in some sense. But ultimately, your offense is against God, and you need God to forgive you of your sins. The people, right, that might forgive you. That might make you feel better. It might improve a relationship. But eternally, it won't make any difference. What I need more than anybody else's forgiveness is God's forgiveness. What the sinner needs is for God to forgive them. And that's good news. That's really, really good news. You say, how can that possibly be good news? Well, when you funnel it down to the reality, the absolute truth that only God can forgive you, that's really good news. Because, first of all, He is kindly disposed toward forgiveness. We took time last week to see that. This is a God who forgives. This was the God of Moses, remember, who stood in front of Him and said, the Lord, the Lord God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Listen, friend, it is good news that the only place you can go is to God to get your sins forgiven, because He's kindly disposed toward that. He is very willing to forgive you of your sins. And secondly, it's good news. It's good news that you need forgiveness from God, because He has actually provided the means by which you can actually be forgiven. What is that? What does that mean? Well, the answer is in our story, Luke chapter 5, verse 20. Seeing their faith, He said. Faith. Jesus, Luke says, saw faith. Now we have to think about that. And that means we have to think about faith. And we need to think carefully about faith the way the church has always thought carefully about faith, though you may not yet have. We have to think about this idea of faith, the recognized, identified, present trait that Jesus connects to the forgiveness of this man's sin. It's there. Faith, and then right after it, forgiveness. So I would say it matters. Faith matters. Jesus saw, look what it says, their faith. Whose faith? Well, verse 18, those men carrying that bed, four of them, and the man on the bed, five of them. Those men who worked so hard to get in but couldn't. Those men who carried him, we don't know how far, but were willing to do that. Those men who went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, working laboriously, perhaps with some time invested, and then suddenly the tiles were removed and dropped him down right in front of Jesus. Those four men, Jesus saw their faith. At least those four men. He saw, watch, the effort they put forth. He saw what could easily be seen by anybody else in the room. These men are really intentional. These men are really committed. There's no way in, and they found a way in. That's really something. Only after effort, carrying a man on a mat, loose, not one of these fancy stretchers you have today, auto-leveling. All right, you got a man on each corner on a staircase not built for four, and they got to get this man up those stairs. That's a huge amount of effort involved. People are watching that and seeing that happen. Jesus hasn't seen it yet. He's on the inside. But it's a pretty tricky thing. There's a lot of energy involved in that. I'm probably too old to do that. And then the roof part. It's really amazing. Luke says it had tiles. Matthew and Mark don't say that. Most of the roofs in that day would have been thatch roofs, a combination of mud and dirt and grasses and that sort of thing. And it doesn't mean that wasn't here, but this likely indicates with Luke's typical precision that this was a big house, a house so large that the framing of it had to include some tiles to support the span of the roof. So they had to probably remove the thatch, remove the dirt, remove the tiles to open up an opening, probably what, 6x4? To get this guy on this mat dropped down precisely so that he didn't land on somebody's head, but rather between the crowd and Jesus. There he was, right at the feet of Jesus. Some sort of calculations had to be made. Jesus is saying, I see that. I see the precision in it, the effort in it, the commitment in it, the hard work in it, the zeal, the confidence, and then the clamor of it all. Dust starts falling, right? You know, people are thinking, you don't want to look up, because if you look up, everybody looks up, and we're all supposed to be listening to Jesus. Maybe Jesus looked up. I don't know. But all of this is happening, and then suddenly there's this man laying there, not able to move because he's a paralypto. He's paralyzed. We don't know what the disease is, but he can't move. They've gone to all of this trouble. And Jesus says, seeing their faith. Now, here's the lesson that we learn. Listen carefully. Faith is something that works. Okay, don't get ahead of me. Faith acts. It's not a stagnant thing. Without the work, without the act of faith that Jesus saw, then that man wouldn't be there. And in reality, there'd be no faith there. You couldn't see it, at least. So that's what Jesus saw. I think that's the them. All of that was to help you to see. He saw their faith. Who are they? I think the answer is those four men. I just think the text makes that obvious. He saw the faith, the effort, the confidence that led to the effort of these four men. They believed that Jesus might help their friend, and they exercised faith toward that end. But listen to me carefully. That's just ordinary faith. There's nothing special about that kind of faith. It's faith, and it's noteworthy to the sense that you can see the effort of it all. But you need to mark this carefully, Christians and those listening to me that aren't Christians. That's just ordinary faith. It's the same faith you had this morning when you got in your car. You got in an automobile, they call it, and you started it. And with confidence, you assumed, in fact, you even rested in this confidence, that that device would get you here. That along the way, the seat wouldn't fail to hold you, or the doors wouldn't fail to stay closed, and the wheels wouldn't come off, right? You trusted all of that. That's faith. That's just ordinary faith. This car will do what I expect it will do. And all of you got here in that kind of faith. What kind of faith? Ordinary faith. It has that kind of a definition. You acted in confidence, and here you sit. And, well, that kind of faith. Where you sit. You see, there you sit. You're not on the floor. You're suspended from the floor. On four fairly skinny legs, at least if you're looking at it from my perspective. There you sit. In full confidence that you'll sit there until it's time for you to get up from there. What is that? That's faith. You expected when you put your full weight down on that seat that it would hold you. And it is so far. But the putting down of your full weight on that seat is called what? Faith. Just ordinary, everyday faith. You do it in a thousand ways every day. We exercise faith all the time. And if you pause and think about it, we really exercise a lot of faith in a lot of things to get us through any day. And we do it almost, well, without even thinking about it. And sometimes we thought about it and we decide, I don't think I got enough faith to do that, right? Those risky things, and we measure the risk and we avoid doing it because we lack the faith that it could, in fact, do what we hoped it would do. So now listen, catch your breath and get your mind tuned here. These men had that kind of faith. Ordinary faith, producing an effort that trust in a result. They had faith in the cot that the man was on when they put him on it, that it would hold him up. They had faith in the stairs that they wouldn't collapse under the weight of five people all at once. They had faith in the roof after they start to tear it apart, that after they interrupt the integrity of it, the whole thing doesn't come crashing down. They had faith in Jesus that he wouldn't just throw them out. They had faith in Peter. It's probably Peter's house we learned last week. They had faith that Peter wouldn't have him arrested on the spot for tearing up his roof. Jesus saw all of that. And we see all of that in the story. The others there could see all of that. And what I want you to understand is what they saw was faith. And Jesus says, seeing their faith. That's all Luke tells us. Jesus didn't say that. Luke tells us that's what happened. He saw their faith. I'm telling you, I think that they are the four, and that's what he saw. But Jesus also saw another kind of faith. Not ordinary faith. Faith in objects and people, that's just ordinary faith. Not the kind of faith that a desperate man even is glad to exercise in the hope that some physician might heal him. That's not what we're talking about. We do that too, by the way. I thought about this. This is a sick man coming to a doctor. We do that too. Think about the faith involved in that. You meet this guy for about 20 minutes because he's a surgeon and he's too busy to spend too much time with you. You don't know who he is. You know nothing about his family. You don't know how he treats his wife. And then he tells you, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you to sleep so you don't interrupt what I'm going to do. And I'm going to take a really sharp knife. We call them scalpels. And I'm going to cut you open. Then I'm going to reach in there and take out a part of you that apparently you don't need anymore. I'm going to stitch up the place where that was. And then I'm going to stitch up your skin. All right? You ready for that deal? That's faith. That's an amazing amount of faith if you pause and think about it. This guy shows up who's a buddy of that guy and says, hey, time to put you to sleep. So that means you can't say ouch or whoops or hear when we say that, right? So do you understand? That's what Jesus saw. That's what we do. But there's something else there. There's a different faith there. How do you know that, Steve? Because the faith like they exercised or that we exercise is not the faith that forgives sin. And that takes us to that fifth man who I don't think Jesus was talking about specifically when he said, or Luke was talking about, that he saw their faith. I think that was those men. And now he looks at this man. What about this man? Look at him. Paralyzed. Would you make a note here? He's the only man in the story who isn't doing anything because he can't. Oh, he has the ordinary kind of faith also. He did trust those guys not to drop him while they were dropping him down through the roof. I guess we could say Jesus saw that too. But I want you to see the man who's not putting forth any effort. I want you to see the man who's not working. I want you to see the man who's not scratching and clawing and moving tiles and putting forth effort and zeal and energy and commitment. I want you to see the man who doesn't do anything. The man, watch, who doesn't say anything. And he's the man whose sins are forgiven. The one who didn't do anything had his sins forgiven. He's the only one of the five that left there that day forgiven, which means the faith that they expressed wasn't saving faith. As good as it might be and as worthy of our attention it might be, it didn't save any of them. This man has a faith you can't see. Only God can see it. Because it's not on the outside doing something, it's on the inside. So, well, how could Jesus possibly see that? How could Jesus know that there was any faith on the inside of this man? Well, verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now, that's said about the Pharisees. Jesus knew what the heart of the Pharisees was. They didn't have to speak. They didn't have to say anything. He knew what was on their heart. Well, this isn't complicated. Luke put that there so that we would know that he also knew what was on that fifth man's heart. And what was on that fifth man's heart was that I've got a problem greater than my legs. I have got a problem that is more than the fact that I can't move. For whatever reason or motivation he might have made his way, somewhere along the way or before, perhaps his paralysis even prevented him from speaking, which is quite likely. But somewhere in his life, in the ministry intersection with Jesus, he believed Jesus could forgive his sins. He had faith that Jesus could do what Jesus has been preaching about. He's been preaching about that everywhere. Repent. And you can be forgiven. That's been the message that Luke has told us Jesus preached everywhere. The gospel, the good news. Likely these four had heard it, but certainly this one had heard it. And now lying there at the feet of Jesus, Jesus looks into that man's heart and he knows that that man wants to be forgiven. He sees a repentant man who desires to no longer live with the threat, not of a temporary physical paralysis that ends in death, but with an eternal consequence of his sins. And Jesus, seeing that, says, your sins are forgiven. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to say anything. And Jesus calls him a friend. And Mark and Luke add that he called him a child of mine. He called him his own son. You see, this man's greatest need was never on the outside. It was always on the inside. This man's greatest need wasn't to walk. It was to be forgiven. And he had heard the message of a man who says, if you repent, your sins can be forgiven. And now he lays at the feet of that man. And maybe because of the compassion in Jesus' eyes, maybe because Jesus didn't immediately have somebody haul him out, I don't know how his mind processed it. All I know is how Christ processed it. And he said, your sins are forgiven. Are your sins forgiven? You say, well, tell me what I have to. How much faith would it take for a man to be forgiven like that? You say, well, really, really, really a lot of faith. To have all your sins forgiven, you would have to really, really, really believe. Wouldn't you? This man must have had huge faith, even though we couldn't see it. Now listen to me carefully, friend. If that's what you're sitting here thinking, then you're exposing that you do not understand faith. Faith doesn't work. Listen. Faith doesn't work. Not really. Not really. Your faith sitting there. Listen to me. Your faith sitting there. Did I convince you earlier you were sitting there in faith? Guess what? It is not holding you up. The chair is holding you up. What makes a difference in the forgiveness of sins is not how much faith you have. It's the little bit of faith you place in the right object of faith. Jesus Christ. That's what forgives people. Not faith. Faith in Him. It's not the quantity of your faith. It's not the quality of your faith. That's not what holds you up. We're told again and again this in the Bible, and we just miss right past it and we wonder what else might we do. What else might we do? So I captured that in case you want to write that down. Past all of that. Not the quality. It's the object. Now I'm going to close here by giving you some technical help, and we've got much more to do out of this chapter, but I can't take that much time today. But as Christians, we stand on the shoulders of Christian men and women. We exist in Christ's church. He didn't just die for us individually. He died for His church. His Spirit is alive in His church. It illumines us. We have this understanding of a progressive revelation by which we don't get new truth, but get insight into old truths, even as we stand close as we can to the shoulders of the apostles themselves. And along that journey, Christian people have seen fit to write confessions. So you might hear us talk often about the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we would be kind of an amalgamation of that because we're very Westminster until it comes to baptism, and then we're very Baptist. We'll do that today. That'll show why we're Baptist. But outside of that, these two great confessions are identical. And on this matter that's before us this morning, they're absolutely identical. Here's what they say concerning this faith. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Watch, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. How is a man or woman justified? By the pardoning of their sins. How does that happen? By the work of Christ alone. That's very few words to say a whole lot of truth. But they're not finished yet. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and his passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Jesus knew that. Listen, Jesus knew this man was not righteous. Jesus knew this man was not capable of any works. He can't even move. Jesus knew this man could only be justified by somebody else's work. And then, watch this, Jesus knew what the work was. Jesus knew what he had to do. Jesus knew the price. Jesus knew the cost. In an instant, Jesus' mind could retreat to eternity past when God decreed that he would, from a sinful people, call to himself his own, and that Christ would, of his own willing obedience and love for those people, go to the cross and die. In that instant, before he ever spoke those words, he could retreat to eternity past and say, I am the one who will do what you cannot do. And in the same instant, his mind could advance to just 18 or 20 months ahead, where he would be falsely accused and mocked and beaten and spit on and crucified for that man. It is from that knowledge that Jesus Christ said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. I don't need you to do anything beyond what you have done in your heart, which only Christ could see, by saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This man couldn't have attained to all that Jesus would do. He had no idea what Jesus would do. This man couldn't attest to who Jesus was. He hardly could possibly have known. And any that did know, Jesus kept telling him not to tell anybody. This man wouldn't pass the theology exam. He couldn't explain the cross. He couldn't explain the resurrection. What saved him? The promise that God said, I'll forgive your sins if you'll repent. We stand in the shadow of that cross. We stand on the other side of that price. Yes, we have to know what Jesus did. We have to know who he is. This man didn't have to know that. This man had to have faith that God would forgive his sins. And God forgave his sins. Do you have faith that God will forgive your sins? Do you believe that if you repent, he could take that load away, what you walked in with, you do not have to carry out? Do you believe he can extend peace to you in the most tumultuous of times? Do you believe that he can offer you heaven and all of its wonder and all of its glory? Do you believe that your sins can be forgiven? If not, will you? I would plead with you. Be reconciled to God. How? Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. May God grant us faith to believe and the grace to be forgiven. Amen. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for a faith so simple and yet so powerful. Father, teach us. I ask for myself and for those listening, teach us. Continue to teach us that we don't confuse faith with the work that faith does. That we don't measure people's integrity of confession before we might affirm their having been forgiven by some work, some class they have to go to, some effort, some baptism even. That we don't confuse where the real life comes from. It's the gift of your faith to believe that you, through Christ, can forgive their sins. That's it. No more effort than this man, paralyzed, could put forth. Oh, much to do in response to that, but no effort. No effort to receive that. Father, there are some listening to me this morning, I'm confident, who've named the name of Christ for years and are still trying to get there. May they be convicted by the reality of a faith that really saves. A faith that knows that Jesus alone got there. and did it all. There are others listening who don't imagine they need a Savior. Perhaps your Spirit will convince them otherwise, will convict them of their sin and of judgment, as you said He would, and will open their hearts to believe, that you might in fact grant them faith to repent and seek forgiveness. Father, we would hope that you would do a work of mercy according to your will and only in your way. And we'll never cease to give you the praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.